Well, what do we think? Will we ever have a St. Patrick's Day in this region celebrating that greater power that has triumphed over demonic forces? Anybody have faith for that? It's already happened. Okay. How many of us know that? Let's stand our feet for just a minute, and I'd like to begin with a word from our brother Paul that's actually written as our New Testament reading for today. If anybody agrees with these words, say amen, would you? Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats again. Well, that's the theme I'd like to meditate on with you this morning. The power of a greater force over demonic stronghold. And one of the facets of that greater power being the grace of God and the way it will triumph over a region which is very much imprisoned in legalism, religious works, and our role in bringing that grace first into our own lives and to the people of our region. My son, Ben, many of you will remember, is a little guy. He's now 14, and he's homeschooling this year and doing a curriculum on church history and learning and reading all kinds of things that I'd love to have time to read and learn about. One of his assignments, he's writing a report on the Wheaton Revival. Took place at Wheaton College, so some 10, 15 years ago. And like other college revivals of the time, it began with a student meeting and students getting up. They had a speaker come from Asbury College, and he came and shared what had happened there, that people were gathering together, seeking the Lord, coming up front like this, and confessing their sins. And soon the line was all the way to the back of the room. And these meetings went on for hours and hours. And the power and presence of the Lord was there, and people's lives were being transformed. And Ben's gotten into the archives of Wheaton online, and 100-some pages of testimony of what this looked like. Moving and stirring. Very common feature of revival. And as I thought about coming to speak here at Narcisse, I thought about that. And I thought, in a way, something like that has been happening here in this congregation. In slow motion. Over months, over years, but it's been happening. I thought about a message that was given from this podium in January 2004. One of those messages that, even though I wasn't in the country, I heard about by email. When somebody sends your sermon by email, something good must have been in it. This was Phil Berg. And he gave a message called Testifony. Some of you were here and remember this. And Phil was a man who desired truth in the inward parts. Wanted to be a man of integrity. And he would look within and see he didn't entirely have that yet. So he got up. I think it was one of the first messages he gave here, and he talked about that truth. He talked about his wife Martha, and how when he met her, he had so wanted to impress her that when it came time to share his testimony with her, wasn't by premeditation, but kind of got embellished as it spilled out. And became very dramatic, and He'd fallen asleep in the Galilee, I think, and when he awoke, he saw a nail-pierced hand reaching out to him and saying, "I've engraved you on the palm of my hand, you're mine." And Martha said, "That was an amazing testimony." And she told her father and she told her family. And the story grew and grew. And then Phil was in the States and he was asked, "Come and give that amazing testimony of yours to the whole congregation." Philip from Israel. Amazing testimony. And about then, his conscience or the Holy Spirit made him too uncomfortable to continue with it. I'll read you some of his words from that message here in January 2004. He's in this church in the U.S. He says, "That walk from my seat in the church to the pulpit was one of the most difficult things I have done. Why? Because I was going to expose myself in front of a large group of people. Just how much of a loser I was." He got up and said, "You know, the truth is, I made most of that up. It never really happened." He continued, "Let me be clear here, this is not the classic testimony that says, 'I used to be a rotten person many years ago, but then the Lord changed my life, and I lived happily ever after.'" You see him identifying the paradigm, the model that many of us, and in our corporate life together, we live under. "I was a sinner long ago, then I met the Lord, and that's all behind me now." He says, "The truth is that yes, the Lord did change my life in a powerful way when I was 18 years old, but I am still struggling with this issue of being exposed." About 9 months after that, Gary Alley came and took this pulpit. I hope to see Gary in a week and a half in New York. And it was a time of some soul-searching in the congregation, I gather, from rereading last night the transcript of his remarks. There had been some difficulties with the young people. Here's what jumped out at me from Gary's message. "Only when we have leveled the playing field with those around us can we truly speak face-to-face and heart-to-heart. It shouldn't just be the youth who are exposing themselves or being exposed publicly. It should also be the rest of us." Until we can live in 100% honesty with each other, not behind masks of feigned righteousness, I think we'll continue to stumble over repeated problems. And then Gary went on to open up his life in a very personal and detailed way about sin that had continued to afflict him as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Well, quite a few months have passed since those two have come to this pulpit. But in my mind, it's a line of folks coming forward, sharing their lives, exposing their hearts, helping to reveal God's grace. I'd like to be one of those in that line. Maybe this morning can be my turn. And maybe after me it'll be the turn of others. But let me share a little bit of my life, if I may, this morning, and see if the Lord will teach us something that will be of use in bringing some deliverance not only to us, but to this region. My testimony is something like Gary's. As a young man growing up in a solid Christian home, loving the Lord, wanting to follow Him and serve Him with my life, as an adolescent, battles beginning with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, exposure to pornography, not really having a role model or accountability or leadership in my life to help me as a young Christian man deal with that, and as a result, and because of the sinfulness of my own heart, living a compromised life, a double-minded life, for quite a few years, feeling occasionally the conviction of the Holy Spirit calling me to confession and deliverance, but shrinking back. This continued through high school into college, met my wife in college. Symptomatic of my double-mindedness, helped lead her to the Lord from a nominal Catholic background. At the same time, helped lead her in paths of unrighteousness. That affected the early years of our marriage. Our first child, who arrived prematurely, meaning conceived before marriage. If you'd asked me, was I a believer and a follower of Jesus? Sure I was. But I wasn't living for him. And the fruit of my life wasn't good. The Lord is gracious and patient. When I was 26 or 27, finally brought me to a place of real conviction and repentance. The same call I'd heard and ignored previously. And I knew the step I had to take was open confession. Very difficult thing for me to do. Very difficult. To come out and expose, same word that Phil used, same word that Gary used, expose what was really going on inside of me. And finally, I was hungry enough. I wanted my life to mean something for the Lord. And stepped forward and did it. First of all, with my wife. And something very powerful happened through that step. The stronghold that lust had in my life, because it was hidden, because it was secret, it was something that the accuser could use against me. And when it was no longer hidden and secret, when it was in the light, when I was walking in the light, then John says, the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us, and we truly have fellowship with one another. Something changed. I was released and set free and went off, packed up with family in the U-Haul and went to study the Bible for a couple of years. And shortly thereafter, we were on our way here to the Middle East. Something happened as I was studying the Bible. I can remember very clearly a little fellowship group of fellow students and their wives. I remember I was in Romans at the time. And reading Paul's words, and I was getting excited. I mean, I was charged up. I'd been set free from this long-time problem of sin in my life. And I'd come across Paul's words, say, in Romans chapter 6. Where Paul's is describing our identification with the Messiah in his death and resurrection. How we died and were raised up to newness of life through our baptism. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. And I turn the page real quickly to get past Romans 7 and then Romans 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You know, I remember coming to this little group and saying, you know, I really am excited about this. I really believe what Paul's saying is that we can live lives free from sin. We can have sanctification now. If this is true, if that old man has been done away with, if we're no longer slaves of sin, we can lead entirely holy lives. Holiness, full sanctification. And that puzzling bit in Romans chapter 7 that I skipped over, I thought he just must be talking about pre-conversion. Because what does he say? He says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, I don't practice. But what I hate, that is what I do. Paul, I don't know why you're using the present tense to describe that. I must not be understanding you clearly. That's no part of the Christian walk. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I didn't get it. Didn't fit. So off I went into years of ministry. You know, still, I knew that I was not perfected. Still struggled with issues of sin, but never returned to that core area of sin that had been such a problem for me. In my years here in this land, in Jerusalem, in Gaza, God's grace was present with me, saw some good victories over sin, saw some struggling and stumbling, but I felt okay. I felt pretty good about the way I was walking before the Lord. Thought everything was okay. And boy, some 15 years after really turning my life over to the Lord, guess what happened? You know, I was reading a couple weeks ago somebody saying, we don't really have a whole lot to say to the world until we get to our mid-40s, because maybe by then we'll start learning something. In any case, I was at a point in my life, some of you remember that ministry here in this land was interrupted for me by the Israeli government. At a certain point, this just happened to our sister Janine recently, flew into the airport and was turned away, told you can't come back into this country. And we relocated over to Jordan. Eventually my family left here with the help of many of you. I remember Chuck in particular driving a VW van full of boxes and stuff over to Jordan, middle of the summer with his heater stuck on full blast. And, you know, after several months, there were some indications from the Interior Ministry. They were saying, all right, we'll let Mr. Miles come back in to do his work. He just can't live here. So I read that, and I said, I'm going to put that to the test. One morning, I was back from jogging, and I just threw my clothes on. I went to the airport and got on a plane to Tel Aviv. And I landed, and the Interior Ministry folks were there, and it was a big ordeal, but finally they let me back in the country. And that very day I came up here to Jerusalem, we had rented that big old building on Prophet Street. It was sitting empty at the time. This was just before the Bergs came out to help out. And you know, it should have been a time for thankfulness, don't you think? That, look, the Lord has made a way again. But I was restless that night. I don't think a lot of our sin is necessarily, as men, so much about lust. I think it's often about emptiness or disappointment or loneliness. But that night there in that building, on the internet, I turned again to the sin that I left behind so long ago. And when it was over, here's the point of why I share all this. When it was over, I lay on my bed there, alone in that big building, about 2 a.m, in utter anguish of heart and spirit, weeping and crying before the Lord, oh God, no, no, don't abandon me. And you know, you might think, boy, that's a bad break that sin happened again. That's too bad that it happened. But what do you hear it revealing in my heart at the time? What view did I have of my Father? Was I truly living under grace? I believed after all those years that my relationship with the Father was hanging by a thread of my good behavior, and that particular sin, if I were to ever return to it, would be a sign that I had lost my sonship, my right standing with the Lord. I felt nothing but utter condemnation. A conviction and even condemnation might be a good thing when we're not repentant. That's how we come to the Lord in the first place, isn't it? I was utterly repentant and utterly condemned in my heart. Without hope. And I think the answer is I was living under law and not grace. I believed I was justified. If you'd quizzed me, I would have said I'm justified by the work of Jesus. But do we know that in our hearts? If it was the finished work of the Messiah on the cross that made me right with the Father, is there a sin I can commit that can shake that foundation? Or was I adding something to his work? Was I relying on myself and not on him? Is the Father's love conditional? And you know something? Because I was so hard on myself, how do you think I was towards others? Starting with one's spouse and kids. If we feel condemnation, how do you think we treat people around us? I think I was pretty hard to live with. Setting a pretty high standard and not expecting anything less and not offering a lot of grace when I didn't see it. That's the way I felt towards my Father. And yet my calling was to mirror the Father's love and grace to my family. First of all, to myself. Well, I want to say this morning, thank God that that sin happened in my life. I see it as the merciful hand of my Father, because he began teaching me what his grace really means. That I can't out-sin his grace. How precious Jesus is. You know, Jesus wasn't so precious to me when I thought I was doing okay. When I thought there was some hope based on the way I was living. Outstanding servant of the Lord. My heart of hearts, I didn't need Jesus that much. When I realized he was my only hope, my only deliverance from condemnation, boy, I began to love him more. Began to say, I can understand some of these old hymns and songs. He's the only thing in the world to me. What else do I have? And that old passage of Paul's in Romans 7 began to become a source of comfort rather than irritation for me. And the truth is, where I stand in life now, I say, now I know why you're writing in the present tense, Paul. These two things can go hand in hand. Being redeemed by the Messiah, being transformed, receiving his Spirit. All that is true and wonderful, but if that's the only model we permit ourselves and each other for what we experience in life, it's going to become intolerable for us. Because like me, you'll end up looking in the mirror sometimes and saying, what on earth is wrong with me? If we don't recognize the ongoing truth that old man, that flesh nature, which I can reckon to have been put to death on the cross, is still going to try to be alive every day of my life, and that there's a struggle going on between the two. Now, thankfully, Paul repeats that same Romans 7 passage over in Galatians, writing to the church, where he says, Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Flesh versus Spirit, Spirit versus flesh. My working model at one point was, well, that's all done with at the time of my conversion. How thankful I am for people like Phil, who stepped forward and, in the face of a lot of unspoken pressure, said, "No, I'm not going to give a classic testimony like that. I'm going to tell you what's really going on in my heart." The flesh continues to be an enemy. Watchman Nee, in his books, The Spiritual Man, has a delightful passage where he talks about this issue. And he introduces it simply by saying, if you experience the battle within between flesh and spirit, praise God, that's a good sign. Because once your spirit was dead, and there was no battle, flesh did what it wanted. No argument, no conviction. But when God's Spirit came into you, your spirit became alive, and the battle began. And the end point of that battle is not my conversion day when the flesh was gone. The end point of that battle will be the day you and I die. And until then, we're with Paul, saying, "I'm going to forget what's behind. I'm going to press on the upward calling." It's not that sanctification and holiness aren't issues. It's the humility to say, we're not going to possess them fully in this lifetime and in this body. And if we share that understanding, what a difference it's going to make. That's when the masks that Gary talked about can fall. And we can be real with each other. And be real with the people around us. You know, I'm just utterly convinced, and the Lord's weaving this into my own heart and soul and my own life, but that for us to meaningfully confront the powers that hold this region in bondage, this is the kind of message and approach that we must take. Because we're surrounded by people here who know the message of the law very well. And yet, what happens if you live only under law? The laws given by Moses himself had its own provision within it, didn't it? Sure, it judged us guilty, but come to the temple, make the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, sprinkling and cleansing. Things can be made right. As Jesus prophesied about the same time he took up the cup and said, "This is a new covenant in my blood." The old shedding of blood passed away, and what are you left with but the commandments and the idea that let's just try to keep these things? How can you live under that? I believe it's true of our Jewish believing friends. It's true of our Muslim neighbors. The law. Do your best. You got an angel on each shoulder recording everything you've done, and in the end, it's all going to be weighed up. How can you live under that? And if we come into the region as the Lord's representatives, and our idea is that we're going to impress the people here with our holiness and righteousness, I don't believe it's going to happen. Because when you're living under law and you have no remedy, there's basically one way out, which is lying, pretending, self-deception, religious works, putting on a show, everything that Jesus condemned. So if we come to our neighbors and want to parade our pedigrees of holiness, we're going to get into a competition who can deceive themselves the most, and we're not going to win that competition. The flesh can be more religious than the spirit very easily. But if we will come, this is one of those kingdom of God things that turns everything on its head, but if we will come as broken and repentant sinners, if we dare to believe that God can be revealed in our weakness instead of in our strength, I believe that's part of how God's grace is going to break into this region. Let me tell you, if I may, a brief story. A year and a half ago, I was the camp pastor for a little group of middle school kids in Colorado, summer camp. And when I got there, the curriculum had been written by somebody else, and they just wanted me to lead the kids through it. And it was a whole week on the theme of confession and repentance. And I was very grateful. I loved the material. I thought this is an important message. I spent several days going through it with these kids. They're like 11, 12 years old. And at a certain point, as I'm wont to do, I began to open up my life and say, you know, when I was your age, this is how I saw things, and this is what started happening. This is how sin came in, and boy, I should have dealt with it and confessed it and gotten right, but I was afraid to. And the church is a place where we don't have to hide from each other or from God. Deal with it now, as soon as it comes knocking at your door. So I was giving these kind of messages all week and being pretty transparent with these kids. And Friday night is the traditional altar call night in these things, and special chapel service. Just we're sitting down in the cafeteria having dinner right before that service, and there's a brother sitting to my left, one of the counselors, cool guy, you know, one of those guys who's really just a great guy to be around and gifted and personality, and all the kids looked up to him. He'd been giving me the cold shoulder all week. And you know how insecurity creeps in. I'm thinking, boy, he must think there's something wrong with me, or as I'm sitting there eating the meal, I don't think this thought came from myself. It came, ask him to give the invitation tonight. So I did. He looked at me and said, okay, I guess I can do that. And so we go up to the chapel. Windows are open, the sun is setting in the mountains, and it's just that time of night. And he takes the floor, and he began to open up his life. And he said, you know, I've been in bondage to pornography. And the couple who were running the camp were there, and he looked over at them, and he said, I couldn't tell anyone about it. I thought if you knew, you wouldn't even want me to be here. And he said, I don't care anymore. He walked over to the windows where the darkness was gathering. He He shouted out into the darkness, "I'm free and I love Jesus." And it was like a bomb went off in that place with those kids. And they all started crying and praying and going to each other and asking if they had gotten right with the Lord. Little kids, my son Ben at the time, one of them, literally prophesying out of the blue, saying, "Jesus is Lord," and everything you would dream of seeing in the church. And how rarely we do see it. But something had shifted when our brother was willing to take that step. Something can shift in our midst as we're willing to take that step. I guess I'd like to leave us this morning with some permission. And if I can offer you from hard-earned experience, not only mine, but Gary's and Phillip's and Paul's, we do have a flesh, and it's going to trouble us probably every day of our life. And we need to have permission to look in the mirror. Instead of feeling condemnation, instead of hating ourselves, when our flesh has deceived us and gotten the best of us. For that condemnation will not bring holiness, it will not bring righteousness. Paul reveals a very profound truth in Romans. The law and its condemnation only increase sin. And if I respond to sin that way, I'm going to be drawn right back into it in an endless cycle. But I believe God's Spirit and His Word to us gives us permission in those moments not to hate ourselves, to say there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus, who have been set free. My Father's love for me is not shaken in the least bit by the sin that I've committed. Unless, God forbid, I will embrace my sin and turn from His grace. But how wide and how deep and how long is His love for us? There's nothing I can do that can shake that. There's nothing you can do that can shake that. So we have permission to fall and get back up again. Without condemnation. And I'd like to withhold permission in the Lord's name to any of us who would leave here this morning still walking in any kind of condemnation. Whatever besetting sins we have in our life, whatever they are, I'm convinced we're made of the same stuff, people. I'm convinced you have things in your lives like me that really make you shake your head at yourself. Small things, big things. Chocolate. The way I speak to my husband or wife. The anger that I feel. As sons and daughters, our Father does not want us to feel condemnation, but the conviction that leads to repentance and righteousness. And the only thing that can be rooted on is assurance of His love that never fails and that He will never turn from us. If we go out of here with condemnation towards ourselves, we will sow that into the lives of people around us, our family, and the very people we would like to bring the gospel to. Probably end up bringing law to them. and law alone will not bring life. May I close with the words of David? As an encouragement to us as we go forward, as we consider this process of opening our lives to each other and to the community around us. Psalm 32, Psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or count iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Do we have room to tell the truth to ourselves and to each other? If we hold to an unreal and unbiblical standard, we will not. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah.
Well, we had another powerful message about being transparent and honest before the Lord, and we continues in the tradition of Narcisse that we are looking for truth in the inward parts, and how important that is to be open and not and to expect the support rather than being shot in the back by our leadership and people that are that we look up to. I think Christians have far too long been known to wound those that are hurting, and we need to change that to be those that give succor, support, and help. And you know, there's an image that we want to put our leadership and our pastors and bishops and cardinals and popes and general overseers and people like that on a pedestal, and that they are some kind of squeaky clean person. But I don't know about you, but there's something that is endearing, and I want to be associated with a person like Jonathan, who can be open and honest and not look for that idyllic image that really is a figment of our imagination, where, like he opened up and said, greeting saints and greeting sinners, and we all kind of got the message right there from the beginning, because we are sinners saved by grace, and we want to respond accordingly. Take this time to ponder and think and confess, and not to go away from this time of tremendous heart searching with any sense of condemnation, but confidence that of the Father's love for us. Let's all stand. Father, we come knowing how fragile and weak our flesh is, and how we've so in the past put our confidence in the flesh, Lord, but only to be disappointed, only to be let down. And Lord, you've never let us down. Your love is eternal, and your grace is sufficient. And thank you, Lord, for the words that we heard today, of being open and being sharing of your deliverance and your great faithfulness to us. thank you, Father, that we can go out of here with a sense of great, deep confidence in your abiding love for us, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. You'll never abandon us to ourselves, Lord. Lord, we are drawn by that kind of love. We press into that kind of love. We're attracted by that kind of love and commitment. Thank you, Father. Lord, we pray that there's one or more who has yet to make their initial turn to you, Lord, that they will do that today, that they'll know to call you Lord and Savior, because you're the only one that brings deliverance and health and strength in the innermost being. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. We trust you to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.